2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Amidst the plethora of awards programs that seem to be filling the TV schedules in these weeks, one of the more worthwhile awards programs, I think, was on the television this week. I didn't see it. I didn't even see it advertised. I don't know its name. But it made a profound impression on somebody that I was visiting the next day, and they told me a little about it. I presume that it was something about people of courage or something like that. And you may well have seen it. I understand that one of the recipients of an award was a single woman who has adopted and cared for on her own 7 children, all of them with Down syndrome. What motivates someone to do such a thing? What motivates you? What makes you get up in the morning? Martin asked us a few weeks ago. You get up to crunch a few numbers and see how much profit you can make for your company today? Is it because you can't wait to get out of your bed and get on the road and breathe in some fresh air as you run around the streets of your community? Is it to catch up on the events of Fame Academy overnight? Is it because you have a rumbling tummy needing filled? And more probably for some of us, a full bladder needing emptied? 2 Corinthians 5 gets as close as anywhere in the New Testament to telling us what made Paul get up in the morning, what shaped his lifestyle, what determined his diary. There are a number of different motivating factors mentioned in the chapter, 4 at least, possibly 5. We were looking at this passage just a few weeks ago in the house groups, and I know many of you attend there, and I don't want to cover the same ground tonight, but let me simply highlight them to you, that among his motivations for his life and ministry are the fear of the Lord, the knowledge that he and his contemporaries will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He is accountable to God for what he has done with the gospel that has been given to him, and that his friends and neighbors and people in his society have to face God in judgment. He has a message that can transform that day for them. He's compelled, as we read together, by the love of Christ. He's transfixed, I believe, by the message that has been committed to us in the gospel, and he has an overwhelming sense of commissioning from Christ. Well, we're going to touch on one of the or two of these themes tonight, but I want us particularly to look at the second of them that appears in that verse, in verse 14. Christ's love compels us. It's the same word that was used of the crowds that day that crowded in on Jesus and pressed in against him the day that a woman simply touched the hem of his garment. And the people said, Well, what do you mean somebody touched you? Don't you see the crowds are pressing in on you? Everyone's pressing in on you. The same word. The love of Christ presses in on me, crowds in on me, compels me. It's not the sense of the general benevolence of God towards us that he sends the rain and the sun and the food that we need, but rather the specific expression of love in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ at the cross. It is that that presses in, crowds in, and compels Paul's life in a particular direction. There were many words for love around in society when the New Testament was being written. You know this, I'm sure. But when the New Testament writers considered the love of God seen at Calvary, they found none of these words to be adequate. God loved his enemies. So philia, love for friends, was an inadequate word. Storge is for blood relatives. Eros presupposes beauty and attractiveness. But those whom God loved were ugly, sinful. And so they had to use a new word, agape. And agape doesn't contrast with the other words. In many senses, it includes them all. It is everything that they are, but more. It is involved, it is committed, it is extravagant, it is possessive. But it presupposes nothing attractive in the recipient. In fact, it was when the world was at its most hateful and defiant towards God that this love expressed itself most fully and most clearly on a hillside outside Jerusalem. And Paul says, when I came to understand that love, I was compelled in a particular direction in my life. Our subject tonight is for Christ, saying. And that little word, for, occurs a number of times in our passage. But before we think about what it means for us to live for Christ, if we're going to understand what it means to live for Christ, and we're going to be motivated to live for Christ, we have to look at the way it's used of Christ, first of all. For Christ did something for us. And it is what he did for us that motivates us to do something for him. Look at some of the ways that Paul speaks of what Christ did for us. The same word, verse 14, we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, behind the use of that little word for, or in some of your translations it will be on behalf of, behind the use of that word lie two different ideas. the idea of representation and the idea of substitution. Some of you, I'm sure, like me, were watching the events at Murrayfield yesterday. So let me tell you about our latest point-scoring hero, Chris Patterson. When he was kicking yesterday, he was doing so for us. When he scored, we scored. You didn't know that yesterday, did you? Some of you weren't even aware it was happening. But it's true. He was our Scotland's representative on the field of play. So his points were our points. His try was our try. We rejoice in our representative and what he did. While he was representing us, he was also substituting for someone. Because in the last game, a different person kicked. Tried to kick, I should say. Brendan Laney was injured. Some say dropped, officially injured. And yesterday, Patterson kicked in Laney's place. He did what in every sense Laney could not do yesterday or any other day. He substituted for him. He took the kicks instead of him. Now both those meanings, representation and substitution, are used here of the death of Jesus. Verse 21, when it speaks of Jesus becoming sin for us, it's speaking of Jesus dying as the substitute for his people. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God substituted Jesus for us. A gentleman called at my door on Friday. He was looking for somebody and he had an address that matched my house. So happened he was at the wrong place, but I knew the person he was looking for. Before I gave away confidentialities, I asked him who he was. He said he was the sheriff officer here to serve a warrant or a summons or whatever else they do, so I gladly told them where they lived. Directed them to the house where I knew this person lived. But suppose I had decided, in some magnanimous gesture, to step into their shoes, to accept responsibility for their actions myself, to take the consequences of their actions, to accept the penalty of whatever he had come to serve upon them. I would have been substituting myself for them. Somebody has very publicly had something like that done to them recently. Derek Lord's identity was transferred to someone else. And the FBI had this poor 72-year-old, most English of gentlemen, up on their wanted website beside Bin Laden. Someone had taken his identity and put their identity onto him. And so all their crimes were against his name. And this is what's going on here in this passage. God put on Jesus my record. God treated Jesus as I deserve to be treated. And he did that because he loved me. Substitution involves exchange. One person takes the place of another, and in Paul's language, the exchange was my sin for his righteousness. My privilege to see the gospel at work in I think it was my second Friday night at university, when in the CU someone was preaching on this passage, and he asked someone in the very front row if he could swap places with him, and he went and sat down. And this person stood up in front of 400 students and looked petrified. And then he said to them, okay, you didn't really like that exchange, he said, but let me exchange some other things. Here's the key to my hotel room where I'm staying tonight. Here's the tab for you know, to allow you free drinks in the hotel. Here are all the privileges that are mine. And at that very moment, someone else sitting in the front row said out loud, "I see it. I see it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for me, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God took Jesus and me, swapping identities, putting the consequences of my life on him, the penalty of my actions on him. And there and then, in the early streets of university, someone grasped it, and wonderful it was to observe God's truth coming home. And while that is the glory of the gospel message, this word "for" is also used in the sense of a representative in verses 14 and 15. And representation involves not so much exchange as incorporation. Christ died for all, and therefore all died. Those for whom Christ died, die with him at the cross. Now we know that we did not die physically and literally on a cross in Jerusalem. So what does this mean? Speaking of another day, baptism, which speaks of our union with Christ, often in the way we celebrate it, engenders warm feelings, comforting and reassuring, sign that God gives us. But originally, baptism carried a much more dramatic notion, almost a violent and overwhelming notion, and in some cultures today it still does. A young man brought up in a Muslim village is converted to Christ. He is baptized in the river, and his baptism brings an end to his family ties. From that moment of identification with Christ, he is cut off from his whole family life up to that point. He's excommunicated from his work, from his family, from his village. Happened. Heard a man tell the story of it happening to him. Sounds dramatic. And yet it's much closer to the New Testament meaning of baptism in terms of union with Christ. Our baptism into Christ is a baptism into his death. And it is to mark in us a dramatic turning point after which we have nothing more to do with the life we had outside of Christ. That old story is finished. The me-centered life dies. Egocentricity is done away with. We no longer, says Paul, are living for ourselves as we did in our old story, but for him who died and was raised again. You know, the Bible speaks of something decisive taking place at Calvary that means once and for all, sin's penalty upon me has been paid fully and can never be charged to me again. When it comes to this aspect, it speaks also of the need for me to realize and to come to terms and to live out this reality. I need to work this day, the self and the sin. I need to work that out day by day. Let me try and illustrate in another way. There's John Rogers sitting over here. He was up the front last week, so I know he doesn't mind being in the public eye. John Rogers grew up as a Rangers fan. And then I understand he's seen the light and he's an avid follower of Clyde now. Well, suppose the Clyde Scouts should turn up on a Friday night at the Pivot Centre and see a game of five-a-side there. I'm sure they would be impressed most of all by that fine moving sweeper at the back, John Roger. And so they decide to sign him up. He's now a Clyde man through and through. He's living the dream. And the cup tie, I know, yes, it is a dream, I realise, but stretch your minds and imaginations a little. In the cup, because it wouldn't be in the league, Clyde are drawing to play Rangers. And John is playing. Suddenly, in the middle of the game, he turns round towards the Clyde goal. He runs there and he shoots past his own goalkeeper and shoots into his own net. His teammates cry out, not to mention Andy Moore, who's sitting in the stand. What do you think you're doing, man? You're a Clyde man now. Or have you forgotten? God is with us. To carry on living for ourselves. Which were where our loyalties lay entirely before we came to Christ. Is to forget that when we were united to Christ, we died with Christ. The center of our lives changed. The loyalty of our hearts changed. We're finished with that old egocentric story. To live that story now is to do something totally incongruous with what has happened to us in Christ. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Christ has died as your substitute. But he's also died as your representative. Now look at how Paul uses this word "for" when he speaks of ourselves. Again, three times. Verse 15. Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. Verse 20, further on, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Or we implore you for Christ. It's the same word that's in there again. Be reconciled to God. Now the same two ideas lie behind the use of this word as it's applied to us. Representation and substitution. Let's look firstly at the idea of representation. It's present when Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors in behalf of Christ. We are Christ's representatives, no longer living for ourselves, but for him. Well, what can we say of ambassadors and how they live for the one who sends them? Well, firstly, we have to say this straightforwardly. Ambassadors are sent. They're not normally resident, domicile, operative at home. They're sent. They're out there speaking for the ones they represent in another place. And that's the first and most straightforward sense in which we're to understand. We are ambassadors for Christ. We're sent out there. You are Christ's ambassador in CRGP, in the SQE. You are Christ's ambassador in Bodleian Road. You are Christ's ambassador in Strathclyde University. You are Christ's ambassador in Glen Manor Primary, Staub Hill Hospital. Wherever it is you are, it's there, out there. Not on home territory. Wherever Christ is sent. Secondly, ambassadors have a message. You look at our man at the UN. We don't really know his own personal feelings at this present time. He's not really free to be himself. People look at him and take from him what they believe is the will of the United Kingdom government. So he has to speak what that government wants him to say. And as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we bear a message for Jesus Christ. It is part and parcel of an ambassador's duty, from time to time at least, to speak. And it's quite a big part of the emphasis here, a huge part. Paul's understanding of what it means to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. We have a message, and the message is one of reconciliation. That God has reconciled himself at the cross. And we have to accept that reconciliation. Now that's foundational. And it's part and parcel of what we were trying to do in the home groups a couple of weeks ago. To give people confidence in speaking that message. You cannot be an ambassador for Jesus Christ unless you know the message that you have to speak. Absolutely essential. No ambassador goes around with closed lips. They know the word of those they represent. Ambassadors have a message. But there's another idea, I believe, implicit here. Implicit here, and it's present elsewhere in the New Testament. You remember Jesus when he's speaking to the disciples? He says to them, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And what he's saying there is, in the same manner the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And that concept is implicit in what Paul says here when he says the love of Christ compels. It's not only that the love of Christ sends us out, but in another sense, it reins us in. That's why the word is the same as that one used of the crowd pressing in on Jesus. The love of Christ reins us in. And so it's not only about the message we speak, but about the lifestyle. That's why for Paul, it was not only the message and the preaching that he refers to here, but the style as well as the content had to be representative of Christ. We know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. For what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. He was open and honest and humble. And he makes a big thing of that in quite a few of his letters. That it's not by sophisticated conjuring words that he tries to persuade people. But there's a plain, open, honesty, persuasiveness that is fitting to the message he speaks. And that's why the New Testament applies this thought of doing things for Christ or unto Christ across the whole spectrum of life, and not just when we're speaking the gospel message. So Paul and Colossians say that in the workplace we have to be conscious of working for the Lord and not just for men. When he's speaking in Ephesians about marriage, he says that what wives offer their husbands and what husbands offer their wives in terms of humble submission and sacrificial love is first and foremost unto the Lord. What Jesus speaks of in one sense when he's speaking about our response to the poor and needy and vulnerable. He says what we do is ask for him. You see, this ambassador never switches off. We're to do all things for Christ. It's not just a matter of speaking a message. Foundational and essential as that is, but it's about the life out of which that message arises. You will know these famous words of C.P. Studd: if Jesus Christ be God, and he died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Now here's a message, and we're commissioned to speak it. But we're commissioned and we're sent in the manner in which the Son was sent. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. How was he sent? And he spent his all. I'm someone who came very near to going too far in terms of work and burnout and all that at some point early in my ministry, and I learned some painful lessons, and maybe I go too far the other way now. And that's certainly the politically correct thing to do. We're warned all the time about burnout, doing too much. But I serve one who only had one life and he spent it for me. And I am saved in the same manner. To spend my life in his service. Ambassadors are sent with a message of Christ and sent in the manner of Christ. But there's a more daring thought, I believe, implied in this word as well. Because scholars say that not only is the idea of representation present, but particularly when Paul says at the end of verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, the stronger idea of substitution is present also. Can we dare to use such language? In the place of Christ. We understand that we're his representatives. Can we in any sense speak of ourselves as his substitute? Well, we would want to recognize, all of us I'm sure, that unless God's voice is heard in anything we do, no one comes to faith and is reconciled to God. But I think we're right to push the language right to the limits here and say this. God has no other method of appealing to people than through his church. It's not as if he says, well, go and represent me. That's fine. But if you turn out to be a pure representative, don't worry, I've got a plan B and I'll get my message out another way. He doesn't have a plan. He's delegated the whole message of reconciliation to his church. And that's why it is on Christ's behalf. We can pray to be reconciled to God. Where you and I live, where you and I work, and those whom we share our lives with and live amongst, we are God's plan A, and there is no plan B. He is delegated. Extraordinary as it is, this great message of reconciliation, the most wonderful thing this world has ever known, and he's delegated it to Christ. Are you Christ's ambassador? We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For Christ, we've spent a lot of this evening trying in word and image and song to consider what it means when it says He died for all. He was made sin for me. And before us lies a route in which we can begin to try again to work out what it means to see that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. God help us to do so faithfully and to His glory. Let's pray together.
Words cannot tell, not even in part, the depth of love that is owed by our thankful hearts. We marvel at what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We're humbled by it, and you've won our hearts. But we're staggered at what you've entrusted us with. This glorious message, this treasure deposited in these clay jars, impoverished lives. Lord, help us to be faithful ambassadors. There was a sense this evening of being compelled, thrust out, pushed forward. May it be the reason we rise in the morning. May it be the thing that shapes our priorities, our identity given by Christ Himself as His ambassadors. So help us, God. For your own name's sake.